Last week, on the first day of unleavened bread, in part one of this mini-series, just two parts, we started looking at Nathaniel Hawthorne's story of the Scarlet Letter. And I think I mentioned last week that many critics and everything believe that this story was based on true facts of something that happened in New England back in the 17th century. And last week we applied it to Israel coming away from Pharaoh and Egypt, and about New Covenant Israel, the Israel of God, coming away from Satan and sin. We talked about God's complete forgiveness of our sins if we'll only confess them to Him and repent of them. And finally, we talked about God's complete forgetting of our sins. And I want to concentrate on that some more today. So today, let's continue with this amazing concept of God forgetting our sins and see if we can develop it even further. To a certain degree, we are to emulate God in His forgetting of our sins. If any of us have sincerely confessed a sin before God and fully repented of it, we shouldn't keep dragging it back up and beating ourselves up over it. When God has forgiven and forgotten it, so should we. So should we. But with a certain qualification, and we'll come to that in a minute. As I mentioned last week, one of the lessons of the last day of unleavened bread is that we must come out of sin completely, completely. We believe that the ancient Israelites may have marched through the Red Sea on this very feast day, thousands of years ago. When they were faced with this vast barrier of salt water, if you've ever seen the Ten Commandments movie, fabulous special effects. You see the water up on either side and everybody's looking like that as they go through. And even after God miraculously led them out through that huge obstacle of the Red Sea, so every time they faced other difficulties, what did they do? Did they go to the Lord God in faith? After all, hadn't they seen the working of His mighty hands over and over again? So did they humbly plead with Him for the help that they needed? You know the answer. No, they did not. Absolutely did not. The response to so many of them, to every trial and test and difficulty that they went through, was a vocal, burning desire to go back to Egypt. To go back to Egypt. And God is all-knowing, and He knew this proclivity of the Israelites well before this, and He actually foresaw what they tried to do. Please turn to Exodus chapter 13, please. Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 17. And it came to pass, Exodus 13, 17, and it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. So He knew their heart. He knew these people. He knew these people, and He knew that that's what they would do. So He knew well in advance that these tests that He had planned to put them through Well, he knew those tests well in advance, but he also knew that they would react this way. And, of course, the Israelites met his expectations. In chapter 14, just over the page in verse 14 and verse 11, in verse 11, "And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt?" Verse 12, "Is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And over again, yet again, over in chapter 16, just a couple of pages over, chapter 16 and verse 3, Exodus 16 and verse 3, "And the children of Israel said unto them," to Moses and Aaron, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." You have to think back and you think, you know, as slaves in Egypt, had they really enjoyed such a fine diet? And did they really, really believe that Moses and Aaron and the Lord would take the time and effort to bring them out of Egypt just to kill them in the wilderness? Ridiculous. It appears that their memories and their logic may have been seriously perverted due to their apparent hunger. Of course, we know that Satan was involved there as well. But after this, God decided to give them another test. And this time, the first one was for hunger, and the next one was a trial of thirst. And the result of that test was more ludicrous accusations and more desire to return to Egypt. Over the page again, chapter 17 and verse 3, Exodus chapter 17 and verse 3, "And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" Who brought them out of Egypt? Moses? No. And then another test. Let's go all the way over to the book of Numbers, please. Not too far over. Book of Numbers and verse 11. Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11 and verses 4 and 5. "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic." My mouth's watering here. "But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes." This manna before our eyes. So this is another example of those perverted Israelite memories. More twisted memories of how great it had apparently been for them back in Egypt. We know that that is not true. But notice as well, this is important, notice also how they despised the miraculous manna, as well as the Lord God who sent it, but also whom it symbolized. And we read that in other scriptures. Still in Numbers 11 though, and jump over to verse 18. Numbers 11 verse 18, and this is the Lord speaking to Moses here. Verse 18, "And say you unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and you shall eat flesh. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and you shall eat. You shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that you have despised the Lord, which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, Why came we forth out of Egypt? So, again, we see here how ungrateful the Israelites proved that they were to God, how much they despised him, to the point where at a place called the wilderness of Paran, and just on the verge of going in to conquer Canaan, they chickened out. They chickened out, and they were even ready at that time not just to talk about Egypt, not just to talk about Egypt, not just to yearn for Egypt, but they, at this point, they were actually ready to take rebellious action and to move back to Egypt. Chapter 14, Numbers chapter 14, and verse 1, verses 1 to 4. Numbers 14, verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And why has the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. So these are our forebears. These are our short-sighted, logic-challenged forebears. And they rejected their true captain, the Lord, and his chosen human leader, and they sought another, a person, we don't know who it would have been, but it would have been a person who would have been vain and willing enough to usurp the Lord's leadership and to lead them back to Egypt. And what would they have got in Egypt but slavery and death, probably death. So then, of course, you know, the Lord didn't let them do that. He didn't let them go back. But here's what he did. He gave them another test. And the test was thirst. There's a pattern here. Hunger, thirst. Hunger, thirst. You know, if we saw something like that, we'd say, this is not a coincidence, right? They didn't. Okay, chapter 20, Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 1. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people showed with Moses. They blamed him. They rebuked him. And they spoke, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt? Again, implying that Egypt was such a great place. Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us in unto this evil place? This evil place. It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. Now this evil place, as the Israelites so foolishly and erroneously described it, was Kadesh Barnea, Kadesh Barnea. And the place name of Kadesh Barnea means the holy place in the desert. Okay? They called it this evil place. The name of it was the holy place in the desert. The holy place is the very opposite of an evil place that they called it. And it's the very opposite of Egypt that they wanted to go back to. Egypt, which symbolizes the very opposite of holiness. In other words, evil and sin. Why was Kadesh Barnea considered to be a holy place? It was considered to be a holy place because through the power of the Lord God, it was the gathering place, the jumping off point for the Israelites' final God-given entry into the promised land, conquest of the promised land. But because of their faithless attitudes, God turned that generation of Israelites back from the completion of that goal, and he sentenced them to 40 years, a 40-year forced march in the wilderness. But it's interesting what happens here, because ironically, because they desired Egypt, to go back to Egypt so much, the first stage of that march in the wilderness, God actually sent them back from Kadesh in the general direction of Egypt, and then turned them away, and they did some mighty circles. And it talks about that in chapter 21. Numbers 21 verse 4. Numbers 21 verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. To maintain his own good name, the Lord did not allow them to go all the way back to Egypt, but he caused them, as we know, to wander in the wilderness for 40 long years. Once he'd given them, he'd announced this punishment to them, did they accept that punishment, that just punishment? Did they accept it with repentant hearts? No, not on your Nelly, they didn't. They still continued to yearn for Egypt. Continuing now, verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? And there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. Again, they loathed, they despised the manna that he had so mercifully and lovingly given them to. What depths of folly could this people sink to? Did they not realize that it was their own murmuring that caused them to remain in the wilderness? And how could they so openly loathe this wonderful manna which God had so miraculously sent them every day? This very bread that represented the Lord himself, the future Messiah. Surely before the Lord finally allowed their children, the second generation of the Exodus Israelites, if you will, to go into the promised land, he spoke through Moses and he reminded them of their parents' former ludicrous accusations. Let's go over to Deuteronomy, please. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And we believe that the book of Deuteronomy was written by Moses shortly before he went up to die on Mount Nebo. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 27. And you, now he's talking about Israel as a whole. All of their parents were dead. But he's talking, when he recounts what had happened, when he's going back and telling them what had happened there. He's really talking about their parents. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Again, the all-knowing, well, basically that's where you draw the line under what happened with the Israelites in the wilderness. And of course, we know that their children, that he did allow them to go in with success, a successful occupation of the promised land. So then we look forward, we go forward many years, but again, I said before, the Lord God is all-knowing, and he knew well in advance that the Israelites would again become faithless, and they would eventually reject him and his servant, Samuel, and they would demand a human king. But at this point, he reserved the right to set the limits on their kings, including this stern warning. This is still in Deuteronomy, but he knew that many, many years in the future, that they would demand a king. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And verses 15 and 16. Deuteronomy 17, verses 15 and 16. You shall in any wise set him king over you, whom the Lord your God shall choose. One from among your brethren shall you set king over you. You may not set a stranger over you, which is not your brother. They did that later on too, but verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. So even well into the future there, he understood that even after their time of wilderness wandering was over, and when they had settled in the land, the Lord here, looking forward hundreds of years into the future, to the time of the Israelites' first human king, he knew that there'd still be a strong inclination among them to want to go back to Egypt, believe it or not. So Egypt was like a huge electromagnet to the Israelites. Egypt held such a very strong attraction to them. And brethren, just as sin does to us, these fickle Israelites expressed their desire over and over again to go back to their previous lives, which were miserable lives of slavery. Remember, on the night to be much observed, when they came out of Egypt, they came out with a high hand. And now, you know, over and over again, they were looking back at these lives, and they had twisted views, twisted memories of it, of the slavery. And again, their logic and their memories were very, very faulty. We can learn lessons from that. Their thinking, or their lack of it, their lack of thinking, was similar. I thought it was similar to that of certain young girls of the modern era. Remember Patty Hearst? I don't know what some of you won't remember. Patty Hearst, after being kidnapped and abused, looked back and started to defend and support and say kind things about a former abuser. You know, I don't know how that works in the mind. You probably heard this saying before, that the Lord had no trouble getting the Israelites out of Egypt, but he had major trouble getting Egypt out of the Israelites. He wanted them to forget Egypt. We know, we've gone over this over and over again, years and years and years. We know that Egypt symbolizes sin. And he wanted, the Lord wanted them to put Egypt completely behind them. Exactly, in exactly the same way, he wants you and me, his new covenant children, the present day Israel of God, to put our sins behind us completely. But the Israelites insisted on remembering their lives in Egypt. Or rather, as we've seen, remembering their own twisted, inaccurate versions of their lives in Egypt. They just would not let those false memories go. And again, can we be similar in some ways to our Israelite forefathers in some respects? When God, once we confess and repent, God is very desirous to forgive our sins, and again, to completely forget them. He forgets them, and he puts them completely in the past. But sometimes, we keep dragging them up again. And we can do this in two different ways. The first one is that we might recall the sin, specific sin, whatever it might be. We might recall the sin and perhaps allow ourselves to dwell on it and to be re-tempted. Perhaps we might like the idea of that particular sin once again, and then perhaps even to foolishly recommit it. That's the first example of that. The second one is that we've confessed the sin, we've repented of the sin, but then we might keep dragging up the memory of the sin and keep beating ourselves up over it again and again, just as though our guilt still remained, and just as though God had not forgiven and forgotten it as he promised. Now, all of the things that we've discussed so far, and last week as well, certainly do not mean that we can take the seriousness of our sins lightly, nor the greatness of God's mercy. We must beware of throwing the baby out with the bathwater. So in this regard then, it is healthy for us to keep a basic memory of our former sins, but to keep it way, way back in our minds and our memories. Some of you older folks will remember a movie from 1970 called Love Story. It was a tearjerker of a film, and it was spoiled by bad language, as they often are. But the subtitle has survived for 47 years, surprisingly well, and that proclaims, "Love means never having to say you're sorry." And this sounds very nice, doesn't it? Love means never having to say you're sorry. It sounds very nice, and it is so very poetically romantic. But that saying, brethren, is absolute anti-God rubbish. It really is. Love and law go hand in hand. Every time God's law is broken, a sin is committed and a penalty becomes necessary. In order to have that sin atoned for, it must be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And to set that process in motion, sincere remorse and confession and repentance become necessary. True, sincere confession and repentance are the keys. And true, sincere confession and repentance are much more than just saying, I'm sorry. Being sorry and saying, I'm sorry, is a good start, but it is only one small part of the repentance process. It's only the first necessary step. True and total repentance is the complete turning around and walking 180 degrees away from sin, actively, purposefully, continuously walking in the direct opposite direction. That's what repentance is. It's just like the Israelites walking through the Red Sea and away from Egypt. Not just walking, but running to get as far away as possible, as quickly as possible, from that wretched Egypt of sin. I want to refer to just one more movie. You've all seen the Ten Commandments. I'm just talking about them going through the Red Sea. You might remember, I find it a somewhat humorous scene there, and the Israelites are shown near the completion of their walk through the Red Sea, huge walls of water on both sides of them. And as they approach the distant shore, the camera focuses on one woman, and she turns around and looks back where they come from, and she sees the whole Egyptian army had been allowed to come in after them. And she does, that woman does what we probably all do under the circumstances, I'm sure. She screams, and she immediately stops walking and starts running for her life. You know, it's kind of a humorous scene, but it really gets it across. In running from the Egyptians, that fictitious Israelite woman did not do anything wrong. On the contrary, she did what was right. Once she recognized the grave danger, she immediately took corrective action. And we must do the same. We must recognize the even more deadly danger of spiritual Egypt and of its wicked leader. We must not just walk away from them, from Egypt and Pharaoh, the spiritual Egypt and Pharaoh. We must run. I don't want to go into it now, but the young Joseph, just like the young Joseph, when he fled and he ran, you look it up and it uses those words, he fled and he ran from the advances of Potiphar's adulterous wife. We too must flee and run. We must run as fast as we possibly can from all types of sin. As God is so very willing and eager to forgive and forget our sins when we repent, in the same way and under the same conditions, we too should emulate Him and emulate His great mercy by forgiving and forgetting the sins of our fellows that are committed against us. And if you think about it, that in reality, their sins against us are not primarily against us, are they? Although we might be affected, and yes, we might be very seriously affected in some cases, sin is a transgression of God's law, not ours. We're not the lawmakers, we're the lawkeepers too. Sin is a transgression of God's law. And God tells us, and we've been through this all over the last couple of weeks, that before Passover each year, we're to examine ourselves. Self-examination is just that. Self-examination is not the examination or the accusation of others. And they're obvious statements, it's true. But they are ones that we do well to think carefully about. Now, this is another sermon completely, but Jesus did give very clear instructions in Matthew chapter 18 how his brothers and sisters are to deal with any sins that are committed against us. And still, we must beware, even with those rules that he gives in Matthew 18, we must beware of making a practice of pointing the fingers of judgment against others. And you know the old, it's been said over and over again, well-worn illustration that whenever a person points the finger of judgment at others, look, there's three pointing back at himself. So, and if we self-righteously point the finger of accusation at our brethren, we're not imitating, not just our brethren either, talking about people who we work with and people that we meet out in there in the world. If we self-righteously point the finger at them, we're not imitating our just, loving and merciful God. Instead, we're emulating Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren. So rather, let us heed this instruction. Please turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Let's heed this instruction from the one who was even willing to die for the sins of all of us. Matthew 6 and verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And the Greek word there also means sinners, for debtors. And verse 14, he uses a different word here. He said in verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, and that Greek word there can mean offense, sin, fall, or fault. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now let's face it though, it's not always so very easy to forgive and forget. It's not easy to forgive and forget the sins of a person who has done seriously wrong or harm to us. And especially if that person has done it repeatedly to us, and perhaps we've become aware that that person has also done it to others. And even more especially if that person is so obviously unremorseful. In cases like this, and for the sake of our own self-preservation, the sufferer who's on the receiving end of a sin or an offence must not be passive. He or she must take some common sense, practical, corrective action. And once again, Jesus gave us the clear instructions of what this action should be and exactly how his brothers and sisters are to deal with any sins or offences that might be committed against us. And again, write it down. We're not going to go into detail on it today. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. We're not going to... That's another sermon. Depending on a specific case, this corrective action might need to be quite severe, as Jesus points out in Matthew 18. An example of that is, let's go back to Potiphar and Potiphar's wife. What if a man had a wife like the one Potiphar had? Think about it. And we can't know this for sure, but I think that there's a strong possibility that young Joseph was likely not the first handsome young underling that Mrs. Potiphar had tried to take immoral advantage of. So in a case like that one, can you imagine, look at it from Potiphar's point of view. In a case like that one, imagine how difficult it would be for a husband to forgive the repeated sins of an unrepentant, adulterous wife like her, like his wife. And how could he forget those sins? And, you know, bringing it up to today, even more so in our day and age, where there are From what I understand, the last I heard, and this was quite a while ago, there were over 30 sexually transmitted diseases to be concerned about. And so, you know, this woman keeps on doing it. You say, oh, I got trouble here. So if he didn't want to divorce her, he'd need to be always alert and vigilant and keeping an eye on her constantly to make sure that she was never alone with any handsome young men. That's just an example of you know, how difficult such a thing could be, and what you know, what those unrepented of sins can lead to. Before we finish, I want to answer a question, and this is, I gave this sermon quite a few years ago in Portland, Oregon, and I sat down after I'd finished, and I heard the guy who was sitting behind me said to his wife, "What about David?" You know, and so what about David? You know, and the question is a good one. If God has really forgotten David's sins, why are they recorded forever in the scriptures for everybody to read about? Again, good question. Does it mean that there are some scriptures which contradict each other? No. Let's quickly look at the scriptures in question. Please turn to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. Psalm 25. What we read in here is David's pleas for God to forgive and forget his sins. We read them last week. Psalm 25, verse 7. "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember you me for your goodness' sake, O Lord." And I go over to chapter 51, Psalm 51. Psalm 51. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according unto the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." And verse 9. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." So we look at those verses again and we ask again, would David even have wasted his breath asking this favour from God if what he asked was absolutely not possible? There's another, let's go over to Psalm 79. Psalm 79. And here this is another psalm, it's not David, this is from a man by the name of Asaph. And he asks the same favour and the same blessing, not just on himself, but on all Israel. Psalm 79 and verse 8. "O remember not against us former iniquities. Let your tender mercies speedily prevent us." In other words, you know, come to meet us, that means. "Let your tender mercies speedily come to meet us, for we are brought very low." So, God certainly does promise to forget all of the sins of his people. And yet David's sins, and the sins of the Apostle Paul, and Abraham, and Lot, and Noah, and Moses, and Aaron, and others of God's peoples as well, remain recorded in his holy written word for every generation of mankind to read about. And I believe that the answer is this, and the main answer is that God is not restricted, and God's promises are not restricted by time. For the majority of his people, God forgives and forgets our sins virtually immediately upon our confession and on our repentance. But for now, and for good, powerful teaching examples that are beneficial to his people, God has left some of the sins of David and Paul and the others recorded in his word. But he will forget their sins at some future time, probably after those lessons have finally or has been fully learned and are no longer necessary or beneficial for mankind. And this might be at the time of the end of the Great White Throne Judgment period, when all sin has finally been purged from the earth and God the Father comes to dwell with his children. And there's a mention of that in Isaiah. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. Just the one verse here. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and new earths. Looking out to that time at the very end of the end times. And the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. What a fantastic prophecy that really is. The former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. And so, it's my own conjecture then, that at that time, God will cause himself and all others to forget all sin. And just thinking about that, does God really have that kind of power? Well, yes, he does. And he gave us an example of it. Please turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. So, if God really does have the power to force himself to forget our sins, it should be no problem at all for him also to oblige his children to do so. He, God the Father, and Jesus have the ultimate total power over our minds, over our memories, over our recognition, and over our understanding. And this is a stupendous power that's illustrated right here. And this is this episode of two disciples who were walking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Granted that they're human beings at the time, Jesus wasn't. Luke chapter 24 and verse 13. And behold, two of them, two disciples, went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together all of these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself, resurrected Jesus, drew near and went with them. Verse 16. But their eyes, their sight, were holden, they were restricted, that they should not know him. That's amazing to me, that he affected their brains, their eyesight, so that they didn't recognize him. No word that he changed what he looked like. It doesn't say that. He affected the optic nerve or something. Jump down to verse 28. And then he reverses it. Verse 28. And they drew nigh unto the village where they went. And he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, I'm sure it was unleavened bread, it was still the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and blessed it, and broke, and gave it to them. Verse 31, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. That is astonishing to me, that he put a clamp on their ability to recognize him, and then he let it go again. It's fabulous. First, their visual senses were restrained so that they didn't recognize him, and later their visual senses were unleashed and returned to normal so that they did recognize him. Who was it? Who was it that restrained and then opened up their eyes? Who else but God? Maybe the Father, maybe Jesus himself. So once again, going back to David again, did God forget David's sins? Probable answer is no, not yet. That's the big one, is not yet. But he did forgive them, and he will totally forget them at some time in the future. So now, let's conclude. Lots of lessons here, lots to think about. From our comparison there, we started off with the Scarlet Letter novel and the teaching of God's word about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and especially now this last day of Unleavened Bread. What do we learn? God is our judge, not men, no other human beings. God is our judge. Secondly, we must examine ourselves, and we must do so continually, not just for a little, you know, day or two before the Passover, but continually. Thirdly, we must look at our own sins and resist the unrighteous judging of others. Fourthly, in God's eyes, there are no small sins. Every sin is responsible for the death of our Saviour. But if we will sincerely and confess and repent, God will totally forgive and forget all of our sins. God will not ever shame us at Jesus' return, nor will he expose our sins which we have repented of. We too must put our own sins behind us. We must forgive and forget any wrongs others have done to us if and when we see the fruits of repentance from them. So as we leave this Feast of Unleavened Bread behind us tonight, and you'll be rushing over out to the grocery store, and as we venture out into a new year, think it was still in the early days of God's new year, the new year of God's sacred calendar, we can be encouraged by his boundless love and compassion and mercy. But in addition, let every one of us on an ongoing basis apply this to ourselves, our Saviour's loving dismissal and admonition. Go and sin no more.